Tonight's lesson is entitled Knowledge, Our Key to Security in Christ. And as we think about our key to security, you know, we think about security and on most of our houses, I don't know anybody personally. I know some people that don't lock their doors, but I don't know anybody who doesn't have a lock on their house. And we think about that security and we think about putting a key in the door and how that key grants us access and how that key grants us the ability to enter in. And we recognize that that key is security in a number of ways because it allows us to enter that which would otherwise be locked to us. It also keeps us safe from the standpoint of when we're inside. You know, if you're in your house and you have your doors locked, somebody can't get in unless they have a key or obviously unless they forcibly enter. But what we want to talk about tonight is the fact that we need to understand that there are lots of ways to use keys. I don't know about you. When I came out here, I dropped most of my keys into a box because I only need the key to my van while I'm here. And Mike and Carol provided us with a key so that we could get in and out of their place. So really, while I'm here, I only had two keys I needed. But at home, I have any number of keys. I've got padlocks that lock my trailer, and I've got a key to my shed, and I've got a key to a storage unit that we'd been renting for a while, and keys to our multiple cars, and keys to various buildings, keys to friends' homes that we've had access to in times past. And I think about that, and I think, well, if you walk up to the door, and you want to get in, you have to have not just any key, but you have the right key. And so I want us to think about that tonight. When we think about knowledge being the key to security in Christ, it's not just knowledge, but it's having the knowledge of the right things. It's having the right key to gain the right access. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm sorry, I should have called that out a moment ago and give you a chance to turn to it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let's begin reading at verse 8. I'll give you just a moment because I see many of you still turning your pages. And I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that you're following along. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and there at verse 8, Paul says to the young preacher Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Remember the other day we read that we were chosen for salvation even before the foundations of the earth were laid. So we see that tie back here. And he goes on to say, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentile. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day." We sing a song, at least I know some of us do. I don't know if you sing it here, but the song, "I Know Whom I Have Believed." And it quotes that line almost verbatim. I know, Paul said, whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that the one whom I believe in, and he is specifically referring there to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, that he is able to keep everything that Paul had committed to him until that day. That day, that coming day, that day of judgment, when Paul himself would hear that wonderful phrase, "Enter in, good and faithful servant." And when we say to keep that, to keep those commandments and to keep those understandings and the statutes of the Lord. You know, we go through life, and I don't know about you, but I've had in my life some pretty embarrassing moments. I've had some things happen to me where I thought, oh boy, I hope nobody I know saw me do that. And you're embarrassed even when people don't know you who do see you do that. Did you ever do something just really silly or really ridiculous? Or maybe were you seen or caught in the process of doing that? And you're looking around thinking, oh boy, you know, I wonder who saw that. We have a bus driver in Burkesville, Kentucky, and we just love picking on him, and he's just a great guy. His name is Billy Maxey. And Billy, one day school was called off on a Monday. It was a holiday for some reason. I don't remember what it was. And Billy got up that morning. He went over to the bus terminal and he got his bus and he drove. And he said he got about halfway through his bus route and he's thinking, why isn't any kid getting on? And there's any number of reasons why a child may not ride the bus. And about halfway through his route, he hit me, oh no, there's no school today. And so here's Billy driving his bus route, stopping and waiting for all these kids and looking around. And he thought his only goal at that point was to get into town without anybody seeing him. I don't know if you've ever noticed how large a school bus is. That's a big trick. And of course, the wrong guy, a guy named Sam, saw Billy. And so, at the bus driver appreciation breakfast at the end of the year, it was even mentioned that the drivers were so dedicated that some of them even ran their routes on days when there was no school. But we think about that. Poor Billy. He was just embarrassed. He just felt like crawling under a rock somewhere. But you know what? The fact of the matter is, and this is something you got to appreciate, he was embarrassed because he was trying to do the right thing, if you ever think about that. It wasn't that he had done something stupid or foolish or illegal or immoral or something of that nature. I ask you a question, though, something far more important to consider right now. Are you ever embarrassed by your service to God? Now, I don't know how many of you noticed as we were driving through the neighborhoods this evening, but there are a whole lot of people out there walking in the neighborhoods with little kids and maybe some even some big kids, dressed up in costumes, going around trick-or-treating. And I remember as a kid thinking, I know that my friends are doing something, and maybe it wasn't usually trick-or-treating because the town we lived in, back in those days, they didn't do those kind of things on Wednesday night. I remember when Halloween came on a Wednesday night and we trick-or-treated on Thursday. Now it's not that way. But I remember sometimes as a child thinking, oh my, my friends get to go and do this thing, but I'm not going to be able to do that because we've got church services that night. Maybe it's a gospel meeting and we're there. And sometimes my friends will say, Rob, why aren't you coming? Why aren't you going to be there? And I remember sometimes being a little embarrassed about the situation. And it wasn't that I was embarrassed to be going to worship, but it was embarrassed that I wasn't able to do the things that my friends were doing. So I guess in some respects, maybe that was embarrassment of going to worship. And I ask you a question. Have you ever felt a twinge of embarrassment because you did the right thing? Because you're a Christian and you refuse to do the wrong thing? Paul encouraged Timothy not to be ashamed. In verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. When we live our life in a way that stands out from the crowd, the scripture tells us not to be transformed, but to be, not to be conformed, but to be transformed. I almost said that backwards, didn't I? And we think about that. I've had an opportunity to speak with a number of you, and a number of you enjoy hunting. Well, I don't know about you, but when I go hunting, I want to do everything I can to blend in. You know, especially if you're a bow hunter, and many of you are, I found that out. But if you're a bow hunter, one of the things that you know is in order for you to have any hope of success in the woods, you have to have that animal come within a relatively short distance of you if you're going to have any hope of getting it. And how do you do that? Do you sit there with a radio on and bring yourself a little portable TV and have a campfire on? No, what you do is you try and do everything you can to blend in. You want to smell like the woods. You want to look like the woods. You want to act like the woods. You want to just blend in as much as you possibly can. And unfortunately, what happens in our lives as Christians, too often, we feel like we need to do that and we blend in too much with the rest of the world. You know, there's an old statement, and I don't have any qualms with saying this with the weather like it is outside, because I don't have to be, worry about embarrassing somebody today, but I wonder how it would have been if I made the same statement in July. But the fact of the matter is, it used to be said that if there was a group of Christians meeting in a park, you could always pick them out. You didn't have any trouble picking them out, because you'd be driving through the park, and, oh, that's got to be them. Why? Because they didn't look like everybody else. They didn't dress like the people of the world. They didn't act like the people of the world. They stood out from the crowd. And now anymore, it's difficult. You go through a park and it's difficult to figure out who the Christians are and who the people are not, who would not claim to be Christians. Because we've learned to adapt and blend into the world and we dress like the rest of the world. I've heard Christians talk like the rest of the world. I've seen Christians act like the rest of the world. And the question is, how is that being different than the rest of the world? And I'm afraid that too often we blend in because we're ashamed to stand out. The scripture says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. We need to stand out. We need to be different. Paul wasn't ashamed, nor was Onesiphorus, who visited him in prison. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and there at verse 12, we look and he said, where he's talking about being in, he says, I know whom I've believed and I'm not ashamed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Go to verse 16 and 17. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. And Paul goes on to say, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Paul said, look, I was in prison. And there were people who would have been embarrassed to find me in prison because they're going to go, wait a minute, I don't want to be associated with somebody who's stuck in jail. I'd be ashamed of being caught, you know, spending time with someone who's in jail. But Onesiphorus, he wasn't ashamed of Paul because he understood why Paul was there. Paul wasn't in jail because he did something immoral or illicit. He didn't do something that was a problem in that way. Paul was in jail because he was teaching the gospel and he refused to shut up when people told him to. And the fact of the matter is, Onesiphorus not only wasn't ashamed of him, but it said he sought him out. He looked diligently until he found him, and he found him there in the prison. We also must not be ashamed. I invite you to turn your Bibles over to the book of Mark, and there at the third chapter. I have a mistake in my outline. I've got Mark. Oh, I'm sorry. That's where I made the mistake. I can't read my own outline. Mark chapter 8, not chapter 3. Did I say chapter 3? Mark chapter 8, and there at verse 38. That looks a whole lot better. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus speaking says, for whoever. By the way, when we say that word whoever, who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about me. We're talking about you. We're talking about anybody. You see, whoever is completely inclusive. You can't say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Let's look at what Jesus said. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Let me ask you a question. Does the way you represent Jesus to the world make you believe that he will be willing to represent you to the Father in heaven? The life that you lived today, the activities, the thoughts, the words that you used, the people you associated with, the things that you were involved in today, would Jesus be ashamed of anything you did today? And if we think back to yesterday or the day before that, we need to consider that very carefully. We need to make sure that we are living our life in such a way that he will not be ashamed of us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and there at verse 16, again, Peter speaking, and he's talking about this idea of suffering as a Christian. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, by the way, what does it mean to suffer as a Christian? Well, we might think there's any number of ways we can suffer. I think of my mother right now. She's in a hospital and she's in tremendous pain with this back problem that she's got, and she's suffering. Is that what Peter is talking about here? And the answer is no. He's not talking. That's a physical thing. When he's talking about suffering as a Christian, he's talking about when something happens in our life where we would have a negative result because of our faith. I don't know how many of you have ever had this happen. I personally have had it happen where because of the convictions that I had and what I refused to do because of my convictions, it caused me problems at work. I'm not going to go into all the details, but when I used to work in a factory, there were any number of activities that my coworkers wanted me to be involved in. And because I wouldn't be involved in those things outside of work, then when it came time for promotions and things inside work, that sometimes was a difficult situation because I was looked at as not being much of a team player at times. And then we think of other ways, and that can happen. It can happen in our schools. It can happen in our social circles. It can happen within our own families sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, we need to recognize that suffering as a Christian means that I chose the right path. And because I chose the right path, something didn't go as smoothly as it otherwise could have, or maybe went very poorly. And we think about that. Peter saying, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this manner. When we recognize that we have it, what our service to God may have cost us something in this life, then to God be the glory. Because it's not the glory that we suffered, but the glory that we suffered because we chose to do that which was right, and we chose not to do that which was wrong. Now the scripture tells us very clearly that Paul was not ashamed of the Lord. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of the Lord. We see others who are not ashamed of the Lord. And the fact of the matter is, I think the better we know somebody, the less ashamed we will be. Becky and I were in a situation, we were at a worship service one time, and there was a young person who was old enough to know better, misbehaving. And I felt very embarrassed about this, the way this child wasn't my child. But I saw this child acting up and speaking out and acting in childish ways, and it just made me feel like, what's the matter that this parent isn't doing something about the child? Boy, did I get egg on my face in that case. Because afterward we found out that that child had Down syndrome. And that child was actually behaving in a very normal fashion for the age that the child not literally was, but that he was mentally capable of being. I had been embarrassed by that child, but no longer. Now I was embarrassed at my own thoughts. I should have been more willing to look into the circumstances before I became so judgmental in my thought. But as we began to know this family and to know the circumstances behind that, then we began to say, no, wait a minute, that child can't help it. And we were no longer embarrassed. We recognized it was something that they could not help. Well, the situation, all I mean by that is sometimes the better we know somebody, sometimes the better we know of a situation, then we know better than to be embarrassed by it. I would submit to you that maybe if you're embarrassed by your service to the Lord, it's because you don't know Him well enough. It's because you haven't bothered to really invest your life and invest Him into your life. You know, we look at Isaiah. Let's go over to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 there. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." When we look at this and we recognize when Jesus was being spoken of by Isaiah, he spoke in terms that were very, very building, very edifying, very loving. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. When we think of wonder, that word, full of wonder. When we consider the very nature of Jesus and recognize how great He is and what He gave up in order to live on this earth, we think, why would anyone want to do that for me? When we think of the idea of Counselor, when we have issues in our lives and we just don't know what to do, we seek the advice of somebody else. We seek counsel. And Jesus is referred to as a counselor. He's one that we can go to with our problems. Mighty God. We talked the other night about, I point to the PowerPoint that isn't there. We talked the other night about, you know, Jesus being part of the very process of creation. And we think about when you read in Genesis chapter 1 and read all the things that happened in creation and recognize that Jesus did that. And we recognize the power and the might and the authority and the dominion that He has. When we think of the fact of Everlasting Father, the fact that He has been there since before time began, and He'll be there long after time ceases, that we kind of pigeonhole ourselves, if you will, into this little segment that He created for us. You notice it says, in the beginning God, in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1. You see, that wasn't in the beginning of God. That was in the beginning of time as we know it. In the beginning of earth, in the beginning of what He made for us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it tells us that He made the days and the nights and the seasons and all of those wonderful things so that we can understand it, and we recognize that's Him. Prince of Peace. The greatest peacemaker that ever lived was Jesus himself. And that doesn't mean that our life will never have turmoil. But it means that when life is going wrong, that we can have peace. We sang number 280, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. And as we sang that song, I kept thinking about tomorrow. And I kept thinking about, and in no way is this trite, the danger that my mother will be in tomorrow. And the only thing I can do is rest on the hope of Jesus. I appreciate the prayer that was led on my mother's behalf. I think that it wasn't just that she receive a portion of health, but rather that she be restored to full health. We don't need to hedge our bets, folks. Jesus, who as God was part of the creative process, who created everything that exists in 6 days, has the power to make my mom whole. And if he doesn't, I'm reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who we spoke of just the other day. Who they said, when Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, you need to listen to me. Who's this God that you think you serve that's so big and so mighty and so powerful? And they said, we don't need to answer you in this matter. Our God will save us. And if he doesn't, we still serve him. And I rest on the knowledge of this. And I can't, I'm not her judge, but I'm simply an inspector of the fruit that she has borne. But I look at my mother and I think, if tomorrow is the last day she is on this earth, then she has only gained. She hasn't lost, we have lost, and she has gained. And so, as we think about that one who holds tomorrow, I can have peace in the knowledge that if she goes, we'll hurt. But as David said, she can't come to me, but I can go to her. But I also can have the peace in knowing that my loving God hears our prayers. And the scripture promises that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we have the hope that maybe tomorrow will be just fine. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the 16th chapter, and there at verse 16. In Matthew 16 and 16, Simon Peter answered, let's go back to the verse immediately prior to this. There have been some who have been talking about who Jesus is, and some had said one thing and some another, and Jesus asked and said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me tell you, people, when we know Jesus, when we invest our lives in Jesus, we can have peace. We can have hope. We can have joy. We can have a lack of embarrassment. We don't need to be ashamed. We serve God. And not just some God, but we serve the true and living God, the God of the hope of our salvation, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Adam and Moses and Peter and John. And we serve that same God. And we can see what he did for them, and we can have that hope for ourselves as well. Who is this Jesus that we know as the Christ? Turn, if you would, to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1. And let's look there at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in the heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And the scripture says he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. When we look at the words of Paul, we can see who Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God. We can't see God. We don't know what God looks like. But we can understand God. It's not that we can get an image of God in our mind. It's not like we go, oh, he looks like that. It's not that kind of an image. It's the image of his love and his compassion, and it's the image of his mercy and his willingness to be long-suffering toward us. He says he's the firstborn over all creation. He is the first and the best and the most superior. By him, through him, and for him, everything that was made. And it was created for him. He says he is before all things. We can think of before all things in the sense of time. He existed. Jesus was there even before the foundations of the earth were laid. And so in that sense, he was before. But we can also think of before in terms of place. Jesus comes first. First before wife, first before husband, first before children and grandchildren, first before family, first before job, first before recreation, first before any other thing in this life. He is the first over anything else that exists. He's the head of the body. He is that which directs us and directs our feet and directs our path so that we can have a peaceable and joyful life. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, as the scripture says. We need to know this, Lord. Who is this Jesus that we follow as the Christ? Let's look at the words of Jesus himself. Go, if you would, to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, the first chapter, we're going to begin at verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he goes on and talks about the various churches. He's the beginning and the end. He's everything. In verse 17, it goes on, and we read there, he says, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. He said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus holds the key to our eternity. You want to know how to get in, you got to have the right key, and Jesus holds the key. He holds the key to whether we get to be with him in heaven or whether we burn in hell for an eternity. We must recognize the superiority in every way that Jesus is. I invite you to turn to Revelation, and there at the 22nd chapter, and we're going to read almost to the end at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. When we look at Jesus, we recognize the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. He who lives, was dead, and is alive again. He has the keys of heaven and of earth, and of heaven and hell. He is the very beginning of everything we know. We can know this Lord. We can know about his faithfulness. How dependable is he? Let me ask you a question. If Jesus was as dependable to you, only as much as you are to him, how would that affect your life? But you see, here's the thing that I have great joy in knowing. Jesus is dependable even when I'm not. Even when I fail, Jesus never will. Turn to your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look there at verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. When we fall into temptation, the Scripture says He'll make for us a way of escape. Have you ever been tempted so much that you knew that there was no way that you were ever going to get out of that temptation? Well, then you just didn't have enough faith in Jesus. Because the Scripture says that He'll never allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able. I sometimes wonder if Jesus thinks I'm stronger than I think I am. Because sometimes I think this temptation is just too big for me. But when I think that, then I try really diligently to remember that He promises me that there will be a way of escape. And I think the problem is not that He hasn't made a way of escape, that sometimes we're just too lazy to fight to find it. Jesus is able and will help us. He's able to save those who come to Him. And in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 25, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He makes since He always lives to make intercession for them." To the uttermost. There is no depth that I can go to. There is no height that I can go to that Jesus cannot be there with me. You might think, "I have sunk to the most bitter low I've ever been in." Jesus can be there with you. Physically, He can be there. We don't have to worry where we are. We don't have to worry if we're on the road or in the air or on a boat. We don't have to worry if we're asleep in our bed. Wherever we are, Jesus can be there and will be there with us. And He is able to save us from that which would cause us to lose our souls. In Philippians, and there at chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul writing to the brethren at Philippi, he says, "Who will transform our lowly body." I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I don't like my body. And I'm not talking about what I see in the mirror. Although that's not much to look at, I suppose. Don't have to aim in that, Mike. But the fact of the matter is, when we think about it, and you know, the older we get and the more things don't work like we'd like them to work and creak and grind and moan, and some of you guys are 20 years old and you're nodding your head and I'm thinking, wait till you're 40, and some of you who are older than I am going, wait till you're 60. And, you know, we think about it, it's just a natural process of life. And we think about this body and the aches and the pains and the ailments that we have. And Jesus is able to take this bag of bones, this mess that we have, and transform it from this lowly body that it may be conformed, it says, to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to even subdue all things to Himself. We recognize that Jesus is the one who can change us. And by the way, that change isn't just saying, well, it's not like slapping a fresh coat of paint on your old house. It used to be blue and now it's green, or whatever the case might be. No, this is transformation like caterpillar to butterfly. It's a complete metamorphosis. It's changing us from the old man of sin to the new man of Christ, from that which was lost to that which has the hope of eternal life, that which is saved. We need to know that Lord. And when we know Him, and the hope that He gives us, then we can take whatever gets thrown our way. You know, we all go through different situations. Some of you are in school and you're facing exams. Some of you are nearing the age of retirement and you're thinking, how am I going to have enough money to retire? Some of you have little children and you're thinking, look at the life that, how much this land has changed in my life, and now we've brought this young child into this world, and how are we going to get through that? And when we depend on Jesus, when we know Jesus, He doesn't promise us a rose garden, but what He does promise us is that no matter what happens, we can have the peace that surpasses all knowledge and all understanding, and knowing that we can have hope through Him. We don't ever need to be embarrassed because of our service to the Lord. Instead, what we ought to feel embarrassment for is those who don't know the Lord and refuse to turn their lives toward Him. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." I'm glad the gospel is powerful. By the way, again, not a Greek scholar, but I've been told that the word power there comes from a Greek word that actually is where we get the word dynamite from. And we think of the power of dynamite. You think about how you can take a relatively small stick of dynamite. Talk to Mike sometime about dynamite. He'll tell you about it. You used to work in the rock quarry. And you can take a relatively small amount of dynamite and you can blow a great big rock off the side of a hill. And then you can take this great big rock and drill holes in it and put some more dynamite in it and blow it into smaller pieces. And we think of the power that's in dynamite and we think of the power of God. It's the power to take this hard heart and break it into small little bitty pieces and soften it so Jesus can get in. I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel because it is that and only that by which I may be saved. And we're not ashamed of the power of God. What is the power? In Romans chapter 1, it's the power to save those who believe. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see it's the power to cause us to be born again, as we read about in verse 22 to verse 25. It's the power to work effectively in those who believe. We read about in Paul's letter to the brethren at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter in the 13th verse. And in Colossians chapter 1, and there at the 16th verse, I'm sorry, the 6th verse, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, we recognize that it has the power to make me a valuable servant of the Lord, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. The scripture tells me that I must bring forth fruit for the Lord. Now that doesn't mean anything extravagant. What it means is that as I live my life for God, I need to be doing things that are bringing others to God. I need to be encouraging and teaching and lifting and edifying and exhorting and rebuking and admonishing. And I need to be doing my job as a Christian, not as a preacher. That's another job. I'm just talking about my life as a Christian and serving Him, and I need to bring fruit to the Lord. And we do that by having knowledge of Jesus and His Word. Two more reasons that I'd like to say why we must not be ashamed. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, and there at chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look there at verse 11. The Hebrew writer says there, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus is not ashamed of me when I live my life right for Him. I get teased a lot. I tend to be a bit of a joker at times, and I tend to be the one that kind of stands out in a crowd at times, and I have tended to make some people around me be embarrassed from time to time. And one of the things that brings me joy is when somebody will, and I say this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I also say it with sincerity. It pleases me greatly when people introduce me as their friend. When people are not embarrassed to say, "This is Rob Spear, and he's my friend." And I think the greatest friend I could ever have to say, "This is Rob Spear, and he's my friend," is when I'm standing at the gates of heaven, and Jesus looks at me after my death, and He looks at His Father, and He said, "This is Rob Spear, and he's my friend." He's not ashamed to call me His brother, and I must not be ashamed of Him. And in Hebrews chapter 11, and there we're going to look at verse 16. Jesus Himself, not ashamed, but what about God? Cutting to the middle of the verse, "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Who has He prepared the city for? Go back to the beginning of the verse. "But now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. For those of us who desire that better place, who desire that life in heaven with God one day, and not just desire it and say, "Wouldn't that be cool?" but who desire and live our life by the way that He has designed us to live, He will not be ashamed of us. He is not ashamed to be called our God. Knowledge, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, is the key to our security in Christ. In knowing Him, we overcome embarrassment, we remove doubt, and we provide security. And I ask you as we close this evening, do you know Him? Do you really know Him? Not just say, oh yeah, I know Jesus, but I mean, is He really the most single most important part of your life? Will you defend Him to the end, tooth and toenail as it were, recognizing that Satan is out there and trying diligently to knock you off your feet? And if you are that kind of a person who feels that way about Him and you have not yet become a child of His, then you can show just how important He is to you tonight by becoming His child. I beg you to do so. And if you have need to make your life right in any other way, do so right now while we stand, while we sing.